What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. This is unlike any other show on Catholic TV or radio. This program is specifically for non-Catholics. If you are not a Catholic, we're talking to you. Perhaps you have a question about the Catholic faith. You didn't know who to ask. Maybe you don't know any Catholics that you would really understand or trust to ask those questions of. You can ask us. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response and then text us your brief question and your first name. Message and data rates may apply for some folks. Again, the phone number 1-800-585-9396 if you have a question about the Catholic faith. Michael McCall is our producer. He'll also be handling social media for us today, so you can also ask your question via YouTube or Facebook Live. Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. And by the way, if you're watching us today on TV, you can send us an email with your question, and that address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Couldn't be better. How about you?
I kind of feel like I'm called to corny humor this afternoon.
Are you really?
Yeah, you were making some wisecracks before we got on the air today.
You know, when I see an opportunity for a good pun, or even a bad pun, it's really hard for me to resist. Anyway, why don't we lead off today with an email here from Gary in Kentucky, who says, Dr. Anders, can you please discuss what actually happens during baptism? I understand that the grace of baptism helps address original sin, but it doesn't actually remove our proclivity to sin, our concupiscence, correct? So how do we distinguish the graces of baptism in this way? Thanks.
Oh, thank you so much. What a wonderful question.
Yeah.
So baptism does a few things, right? As you correctly identify, it removes the stain, the guilt of original sin.
Mm-hmm.
It infuses sanctifying grace into our soul. Sanctifying grace is a participation in a created manner in the very nature of God. St. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:4 that we become participants in the divine nature in a created manner, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not in an uncreated manner. What is God's nature? God's nature is love, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Baptism also makes us members of the body of Christ. We become Christ's members. Now, that's something that we don't lose even if we lose sanctifying grace in this life. So someone who falls into mortal sin, for instance, loses sanctifying grace, and if he dies in that condition, he's toast, literally.
Yeah.
Okay,
well,
bad news,
yeah.
Right? But he remains in this life a member of Christ's body, the church, and so the sacraments are there for him to come back to, and especially the sacrament of reconciliation. You know, sacrament of penance or confession is not for non-Catholics. It's for Catholics.
That's right.
It's for members of the body. So think about it. Jesus set the church up in such a way that he made provision for those that would fall away so they could come back. What a great thing. And you have that right as a member of Christ's body, which is the church. Okay. Baptism also makes you, believe it or not, a priest in the Catholic Church. If you've been baptized, you're a priest. What do priests do? They offer sacrifice. That's the principal job of a priest, is to offer sacrifice. What sacrifice do you offer if you're a Catholic and you're baptized? Two. St. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we are to sacrifice our very lives, our very bodies to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. Also, we participate with the ministerial priest who effects the holy sacrifice of the Mass. He effects the sacrifice, but all of us, the corporate people of God, offer the sacrifice. We offer it in our own hearts, along with the sacrifices of our lives, our prayers, our works, our joys, our sufferings, and our sorrows, joined to the sacrifice of Christ on the altar. We all offer that in praise, thanksgiving, and reparation to God. We can do that in virtue of our priesthood received in baptism. So those are your principal effects of baptism. Now, in reference to your other question about the lingering effects of concupiscence,
mm-hmm.
You see, Adam and Eve, when they were created, they had sanctifying grace in their souls. They had that relationship with God that comes by grace from the moment of their creation. But along with that, they had other gifts. They had what are called preternatural gifts,
mm-hmm.
gifts that we don't have. So, for instance, even in their nature, there were things like The ability for them to subject their passions to the rule of reason, integrity, bodily integrity, mental and spiritual integrity, that's not regained immediately with the infusion of sanctifying grace. So you can love God and love neighbor and still feel that the clinging attractions of sin, concupiscence, pride, weakness, and so forth. And those we can overcome, of course. We overcome them with the help of grace and a lifetime of prayer. And the deeper our prayer life and our ascetical practice and our commitment to the church and the practice of the virtues, we can grow to gradually overcome those clinging effects of sin, but never fully eliminate them. Now, one thing that's very important to recognize in Catholic theology is that the wounds of sin that remain within us mm-hmm. are not sins. They're actually occasions of merit.
Oh.
You know, I remember one time I went to confession to our very own Father Mitch Packwell. I'm not going to tell you what I told him,
okay.
right?
All
but
right.
I'm like, oh, Father, I'm dealing with X, Y, Z, P, D, and Q. And he pointed out to me, he said, well, you're not giving in. I said, no, I'm not. He says, well, then you're meriting. You're uh-huh. meriting. I'm like, oh, that's good stuff. That's good stuff. You know, I'm going to pick on Luther just a little bit. It's coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I mean, Luther, you know, he said some good stuff, but he said a lot of bad stuff. Luther thought that concupiscence was sin. It's one of the reasons he was always tearing up his own conscience, because he felt within him these stirrings of the flesh and so forth, and he thought, well, that means I'm a bad guy. It doesn't mean you're a bad guy. It means you're a wounded guy,
mm-hmm.
okay? But with the help of grace, with a good will and faith and hope towards God, those things don't have to become occasions of sin in your life. In fact, struggling against them, you could actually merit a greater reward in heaven. What a great truth that is.
Absolutely. Hey, Gary, thank you so much for your question. We appreciate that. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. We'll get to the phones in just a moment here. A quick Facebook text here from Kelly. Kelly says, is it still a mortal sin if you miss Mass without a good reason? And if so, why?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate it. Well, first of all, the God's moral law is not the kind of thing that something could be seriously wrong one day and then okay the next.
Right.
All right. The moral law is there because it accords with our the good of our nature. All right. So, you know, murder is wrong because people are created in God's image and likeness and they have an inherent dignity. It's not just an arbitrary command that God lays down. One day you can't murder and another day you can't. People continue to be made in God's image and mm-hmm. it continues and always will be wrong to take their life without just cause. Right. In the same way, the moral obligation to worship God, which is our greatest obligation, remains because God is literally the highest good, the summum bonum, all right? And where our lives are ordered rationally and volitionally towards that which is good. And sin simply means turning away from the greatest good to some lesser good, to some, you know, finite material or particular good. And that's bad for us. It's bad for us because we're created for happiness. We're created for beatitude. We're created for that great good that is God Himself. And to give expression to that longing and to that desire to be united to Him is the virtue of religion, the chief act of which is sacrifice and worship. So the law of the church, the precept that says we have to gather together and offer the supreme sacrifice of Christ's body and blood, is there for our good because it accords with our true happiness and end. All right. If I know that, if I understand that I'm created for beatitude and for union with God, and I treat the gift and the privilege of worshiping Him in community as a thing of no account, well, then how can I be in relationship with God?
Right.
I mean, if I tell my wife I love her, but I refuse to go out to dinner with her, I love you, but I'm not going to spend any time with you. Well, then my it's a performative contradiction, right? My actions belie my words,
mm-hmm.
okay? And that's the sense in which we have to understand this, the gravity of our obligation to worship God, all right? Now, for there to be mortal sin, for there to be sin that genuinely kills the life of grace in our soul, you know, there have to be at least three conditions. Number one is that it really has to be something seriously grave. Now, the obligation to worship God is a grave obligation, right? He's the highest good. Secondly, we have to act without compulsion. Not under duress. You know, no one's holding a gun to our head or you know, handcuffing us to the house to keep it from going out of the house. Or, you know, we're not sick or have some reasonable excuse to avoid mass. Mm-hmm. And the other one is that we have to know what we're doing. We have to really operate with our eyes wide open.
Sure.
Now, a lot of people don't understand that the mass is the supreme sacrifice, that it's the source and summit of the Christian life, and that in joining this, that really this is the chief end of our religion and the most efficient, effective, and shortest road to sanctity. That's the way that Pius XII described the Mass in his encyclical on the liturgy. Right? A lot of people don't understand that. So am I going to stand in judgment me personally and point the finger and say, I know that guy's in mortal sin because he missed Mass. No, I'm going to leave that judgment up to God. Okay. However, I will tell him, I'll try to persuade him. I'll help him to understand this is a serious thing. It ought to be treated with seriousness. Now, if he knows that, if he understands that, and he treats it as a thing, you know, which with impunity, then I'd be afraid for his spiritual condition.
Sure.
But I'm
going
to let God make that judgment, not me.
Sounds like a plan to me. Thank you so much for your question, Kelly. And when we come back, we'll be talking with Eric in New Jersey, also Suzanne in Massachusetts. Got a line open for you as well, 1-800-585-9396, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 1-800-585-9396. This is Called to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
A rock solid favorite with a dynamic new look. Life on the Rock with Father Mark and the Franciscan missionaries. Loaded with compelling interviews, authoritative insights, and much more. Their mission? To engage Catholics in the new evangelization. The all new Life on the Rock with Father Mark and the Franciscan Friars of the Eternal Word. Thursday, 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN.
Life on the Rock.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
You know, maybe we need to ask ourselves, do we really know Jesus? Maybe another way to ask that would be, how familiar are you with the Gospels? When I was living in D.C., I was on the plane taking a late flight home, sitting next to a young girl. She was probably 16, 17. I had my collar on, and we got talking, and she said, somehow in the course of the conversation, she acknowledged that she was running away from home and was in the midst of an awful lot of difficulties that were going on. Her story seemed to be remarkably akin to the story of the prodigal son, which we just heard this past Sunday at Mass, huh? And so I started to speak a little bit about that with her. And I said, you sound a little bit like the younger son in the story of the prodigal son. And she looked at me like I was from Mars. And I said, are you not familiar with the story of the prodigal son? And she says, no, never heard it. And I just looked at her and I says, oh my goodness, are you in for a wonderful evening?
Missing Catholic radio in your area? Heed God's call to get involved and start a Catholic radio station. Contact Jack Williams, 205-795-5756, or email jwilliams@ewtn.com.
Hello, this is Bishop Ronald Gaynor of the Diocese of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania.
This is Michael Warsaw, Chairman and Chief Executive Officer of EWTN.
This is Father Mitch Pacwa. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 1-800-585-9396. We begin with Eric in Bound Brook, New Jersey, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Eric, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I've been doing research on faith for a Bible study, and I've read that St. Paul and St. James talk about faith differently. So I was just wondering if you could explain how St. Paul and St. James are talking about faith and why their epistles aren't in contradiction with each other.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let's back up and start with St. Paul, if we might. And, of course, what occasions this question is Paul's statement that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law, and St. James, who teaches that we are not justified by faith alone, but faith and works. All right, so how do we understand this? Well, what is Paul talking about when he says that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law? What was the circumstance for Paul to write these letters of Romans and Galatians in which he makes this claim? Well, if you go look at the book of Acts, chapter 15, you'll see what the controversy was about. There was a question in early Christianity about what to do with Gentile converts. Many of the early Christians, all the earliest Christians, were Jews, and there was a precedent in Judaism for handling proselytes, for handling converts to Judaism. And full inclusion into the Jewish faith necessitated that the Gentile proselyte circumcise himself if he was male, and follow the various laws of kashrut and the dietary laws and so forth. All right. And for that reason, there were Gentiles that were God-fearers who came to believe in the God of Abraham, but they wanted to stop short of full inclusion for obvious reasons.
Yeah.
Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion, seems to have been one of these. And so then the question gets raised in early Christianity, well, what about these Gentile converts that come into the Christian faith? What's their status with regard to the Mosaic Law? And, of course, the ultimate conclusion of the council in Acts chapter 15 was that they're not required to submit to circumcision or to follow the entire Mosaic Code. All right, because, and Paul elaborates this thesis in Romans and Galatians, the Mosaic Law was there for a time as a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, a teacher to lead us to Christ. A lot of the ritual prescriptions of the Mosaic Law are there specifically to differentiate Jews from Gentiles. But the message of the gospel is one of inclusion. It's precisely that the whole world is called to worship the God of Abraham through faith in Jesus. So it's the principle of belief rather than obedience to the ritual prescriptions of the law that marks one out as belonging to the people of God. And that's the language that St. Paul uses there. So he says, look, when he's justification in Paul's letters is a multifaceted reality, but it at the very least it refers to God's verdict about who belongs to the covenant people of God. All right, and on what basis? All right, and Paul says, look, if you want to be marked out as one of God's people, it's no longer because you follow the Mosaic Code, but because you have faith in Christ. Now, when you consider the people that belong to this covenant community, on what basis will their lives be judged in the final judgment? What's the basis for God's ultimate verdict of, you know, well done, my good and faithful servant, or depart ye into the eternal fire?
Yeah.
And when we look at that question, every single time that question is raised in the New Testament, it's always a judgment by works, by the quality of one's moral life. I think there's something, I looked it up the other day, there are about 150, give or take, you know, a handful, references to justice or judgment or passing judgment in the New Testament. And so many of them in the Gospels, many of them in the Epistles, and every single one, without exception, it's a judgment according to works or moral behavior or the moral quality of one's life. And that's as true for Paul as it is for James or anybody else. Now, that prompts a question. If we are, in fact, judged by the moral quality of our lives, all right, well, are we without any hope? Because a lot of us are a wreck, okay, morally. And this is where the doctrine of faith comes in. No, St. Paul says, because with faith, when you believe Christ, there's a promise. The promise is that the Holy Spirit will be shed abroad in your heart. Romans 5:5 tells us the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. And that by grace, with the help of God, we can cooperate, participate with that Holy Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit will be manifest in our life, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And the one who walks like this, there's no law that can condemn him because he's fully met the demands of the law, which ultimately are to love God and to love neighbor. And so what St. James is reacting to is an antinomian interpretation of St. Paul. Antinomianism means the doctrine that there is no law at all. All right. Well, the gospel doesn't mean there's no law at all. It means that the law has now been written on our hearts. That's what Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31 teaches. The law, the new law, written on our hearts by grace, that we should love God and love neighbor. And St. James says, no, we're not antinomians. The fact that we believe Christ and dispense with the Mosaic Law doesn't mean that we dispense with moral behavior.
Okay.
And so there's no contradiction. They're just addressing different contexts.
Okay, very good. Eric, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that. It opens up a line for you now, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We go now to Suzanne, listening to us in Boston on the Station of the Cross. Hey there, Suzanne. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Dr. Anders, could you please help me understand how my free will is compatible with God's plan?
Yeah, thanks. I sure appreciate it. So, briefly, God determines to use Suzanne's free will to bring about precisely the results that he intends. All right, let me unpack that a little bit. We can see analogously in human experience that I can have control over a situation, perhaps even determine its outcome, and have almost, humanly speaking, almost perfect omniscience about that outcome without compelling another person's will. Let me give you, as I've used this illustration before, a kind of a silly illustration. When my dad was 3 or 4 years old, he went to his aunt's house with his mom, and my great aunt had this giant wood-burning stove, and it got really hot. And his mother and his aunt said, Louis, his name's Louis, they said, Louis, don't you dare touch that wood burning stove. Get away from it. And he was being kind of cheeky and thought he would show them. So he puts his little fingers up and he starts getting closer and closer to it. And they said, you are going to get burned. Do not touch it. We forbid it. And he just was like, I'll show you. Right. And he kind of grinned at him and kept going. Well, you know, the end of the story, he went right up and he touched that wood burning stove. He burned his little fingers and he learned two important lessons. One, don't touch wood burning stoves. Two, listen when mama tells you.
Exactly.
Okay. Now, my grandmother and my aunt had total control over that situation. Now, it's a weak analogy because they're not sitting there causing him to exist, right? And actively at every second, the way God causes us to exist.
They could have scooped him up.
But they had control over the situation, right? They could have scooped him up. They could have prevented it. And they had perfect foreknowledge of the outcome.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't compel his actions, all right? Now, there are some important differences, all right? The analogy is weak. It limps, all right? One of them is that God's outside of time. All right. So God's foreknowledge of future events is in him takes place in a permanent instant. All right. But still it's the knowledge of free human action in a circumstances where he's orchestrated all of human events and all of creation and every particle and molecule that to facilitate human free action as a secondary cause. And yet he's not compelling the will to act, but he is providentially controlling the outcome. Mm-hmm. All right. Boethius is a famous late antique Christian writer and philosopher who has a book called The Consolation of Philosophy. It's a classic theodicy discussing God and evil and freedom and the will and so forth. And Boethius gives this illustration. He says, imagine a king who's sitting on a tower and he's watching a parade go by. Okay. And everybody else is on the ground floor. You know, they're at the street level and they see all these successive events. They see all the successive ranks of soldiers passing by. From the king's vantage point way up on the tower, though, he can see the very end of the line. He can see the beginning of the line and in a single permanent instant. So he sees all these successive events, you know, as if they were at one moment. You
sure.
See, you know, and that's kind of a weak analogy in which it's weak, but it's sort of analogous to the way God relates to the whole stretch of temporal succession and order. He sees it all in a single permanent instant. All right. Is in providential control of all of it. Orchestrating all these events, but including the deliberations of free human action in his calculus of how things are going to work out.
Okay. Hey, Suzanne, thank you very much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 1-800-585-9396. You know, we began the program today with a question about baptism, and now Todd in Portland, Oregon has another question regarding baptism. He's listening to us on Modern Day Radio. Hey, Todd, what's your question today?
Why does the Catholic Church baptize in the name of, do they say the words the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost?
Yeah, thanks, Todd. I appreciate it. We baptize in the name of the Blessed Trinity because Christ commands us to do so. In Matthew 28, he told the disciples, the 11, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, teach them everything I have commanded you, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So failure to do this would mean disobedience to the words of Jesus.
That's why we do it, Todd. Appreciate your call. Here's a quick question now from Dakota, watching us on YouTube. Dakota says, I'm currently going through RCIA, but will be leaving for basic training for the Navy in February. How can I continue my RCIA training?
Okay, a couple things. Well, if you're absolutely determined to come into the church, if you've already made that decision, I would right now, without a moment to lose, I would go speak to the pastor of the church, tell him that you very much want to be received into the church, that you're completely willing to study and learn whatever he wants you to study and learn between now and then.
Mm-hmm.
Ask if it would be possible to be received into the church prior to your deployment, and not at Easter. I myself was received into the church in February. I know lots of people that have come into the church at different times of the year. RCA is the normal procedure. But there are all kinds of exceptions to the rule. And of course, if for whatever reason he doesn't think that's a great idea, you might be able to bring it up also with the military archdiocese.
Good
idea. And be received, you know, through a military chaplain at the same time. So, I mean, there are a lot of ways around this problem.
Definitely.
Now, in terms
options.
Of studying,
yes.
Look, if you're up to the challenge, read the catechism.
Yeah.
Read the catechism.
It's got it all.
It's the best. And if you don't want to sit through the whole catechism, if I can put a plug in, I work for the Catholic Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama, and our Department of Religious Education has a kind of online video version of the Catechism where we have presenters, some of them from EWTN, some of them from our own presbyterate, who have lectured on all of the discrete sections of the Catechism. And if you go to the Office of Religious Education for the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama, you'll be able to find those videos, and you could watch them at your leisure.
The key here is flexibility. As you say, the normal RCIA program normally starts in the fall and ends just before Easter, generally on Easter Vigil. But there are exceptions. Certainly, this would be for a great reason.
This would be a good reason, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Hey, when we come back from our quick break here, about 2 minute break, don't go away. We'll have some more texts for you. John has a great question that we'll be getting into. Also, Enrique sent us an email. We'll get to that as well. And our phone number is 1-800-585-9396. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. We really want to hear your question. Also, what's keeping you from becoming a Catholic, like right away? Give us a call, 1-800-585-9396. Call to Communion here on EWTN.
Welcome to EWTN's Catholic Almanac.
It's October 3rd, and today the Church honors St. John of Dukla. A 15th century Franciscan priest, John was known for his devotion to Our Lady. Pope John Paul II canonized him in 1997 before 1 million pilgrims in Poland. By the way, the Church dedicates the month of October to the Blessed Virgin of the Rosary. As we pray each decade, we meditate on one of the mysteries of the Rosary, celebrating God's love for us.
Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and this is an EWTN Bookmark Brief. I'm speaking here with Denise Bossert. I just finished an interview on her book, Gifts of the Visitation. 9 Spiritual Encounters with Mary and Elizabeth is the title. So tell us, Denise, what's this book about?
The Visitation, I believe, is a blueprint for evangelizing. Our Lady makes it look like it's what we're born to do because it is what we're born to do. And we discover from her that the first thing she does after receiving our Lord is to go and share him with her relative Elizabeth. So she is the Christ sharer, the Christ bearer, and she calls us too, upon receiving the Eucharist, to be sent out, to go out and share and bear Christ.
Thank you so much, Denise Bossert. The book is Gifts of the Visitation, 9 Spiritual Encounters with Mary and Elizabeth, published by Ave Maria Press, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com. Look for the entire interview coming soon to EWTN on Bookmark, and this has been an EWTN Bookmark Brief, and thanks for joining us.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the Church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Hey, back to the phones we go here at 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. John is listening to us in Sterling, Virginia on Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, John. What's on your mind today?
How you doing? Just for full disclosure, I am a practicing Catholic, but I'm just trying to understand this precept from a philosophical standpoint, I guess.
Okay.
I understand for mortal sin, one of the things that has to be present is full comprehension and appreciation of the wrong that you're doing and the consequences of it. So I read that St. Faustina said that many of the people who are in hell are people that did not believe in God, did not believe in hell. So how is it that they can have full comprehension of the wrong that they're doing in order for it to be mortal?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. Well, St. Paul addresses this question in the first chapter of the book of Romans, where he tells us that God's immortal nature and his eternal glory and so forth are evident from the things that have been made, and that the elements of the natural law are sufficiently impressed upon our minds and consciences that no one is without excuse. All right? And that doesn't mean that some individual might potentially be so invincibly ignorant that they were incapable of committing mortal sin. And I think that would be particularly the case with people who suffered from severe cognitive disabilities or insanity, you know, extreme violations of rationality like
sure.
that. But for the run of the mill human being, St. Paul's argument is that the rationality with which we were created is sufficient to remove any claim that we might have to excuses. And there's enough, I think, confirmation of that just from the secular sciences, from history, sociology, psychology, and so forth, while, you know, moral codes vary, you know, a bit from culture to culture, there are a few bedrock convictions that are almost impossible to expunge from the human consciousness. The principle of the Golden Rule, for instance, is one that we find reiterated in countless cultures around the world. The necessity of virtue for a happy life and so forth. I mean, these things, there are universal moral standards that underlie even disparate moral codes. And the inclination to religious faith is, you know, nigh unto universal. I mean, serious, systematic, dogmatic atheism is a relatively recent, widespread occurrence in human history.
Yeah.
And when you look, actually, you know, I don't recommend it, but if you spend any time perusing atheist websites and read down in the comment boxes, you'll find that atheists are really fundamentalistic a lot of times and motivated by a deep animus towards religious people and the historic Christian tradition. It's not necessarily this kind of serene philosophical position that people take because there's just not enough evidence, as Bertrand Russell once claimed that, you know, God asked him why he didn't believe, he'd say, not enough evidence, God. But then all you got to do is flip around and read what Bertrand Russell says about religion, and you realize that he's attacking a straw man.
Mm-hmm.
And he ended up leaving his wife, if memory serves me correct. So a lot
wow.
of times there are mixed motives underlying this kind of denial. And Paul, as I said, addresses this in Romans 1.
John, thank you so much for your call. We have a line open for you now, 1-800-585-9396, here on Call to Communion on EWTN. 1-800-585-9396. We go from John's call to another John. This is a text. This John says, what is the official means of transmission of oral tradition? And how does the magisterium recognize what is and is not true oral tradition?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, The oral tradition can be conveyed in a number of ways in Catholic life. I mean, it's given to us by Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He taught his apostles orally, but he also taught them by way of example. He demonstrated and he instituted rituals, especially the Holy Sacrifice of Mass, the liturgy, and the sacraments. And so the transmission of actual cognitive content of material, catechetical material, embedded in a ritual way in the liturgy is something that St. Paul acknowledges when he says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, there's a charismatic dimension, an element of proclamation involved in the very celebration of the liturgy. And the liturgy is itself, I think, kind of the paradigm of Catholic tradition. This is what St. Paul again references in 1 Corinthians when he says, speaking of the liturgy, the tradition that I receive from the Lord, I hand on to you. All right, then he gives out the elements of the consecration. And when we find the subject of oral tradition raised in an explicit way by the fathers of the Church, in particular Basil, St. Basil in his treatise on the Holy Spirit, and also St. Augustine, it's with particular reference to the liturgy that they speak. There are elements of the liturgical celebration that we don't find mentioned in Scripture, but they've been conveyed to us in the life of prayer. Another one would be the interpretive tradition around sacred Scripture that we find embedded in the writings of the fathers. So the Council of Trent, for instance, said that the consensus of the fathers in the interpretation of Scripture is a binding norm, a binding theological norm for Catholic life. You can look at the history of the Catholic devotional life. So mm-hmm. the other day someone raised a question about the devotion to the guardian angels. And though the doctrine of the guardian angels has never been proclaimed as a dogma, it's deeply embedded in the devotional tradition of the Catholic Church. In the same way, the dogma on the communion of saints is something that's conveyed in the Church's faith and life and worship in a way that it hasn't actually been defined dogmatically by the magisterium. But we see, you know, wherever we go throughout the ancient world in Christianity, we find Christians venerating the saints and their relics, venerating the martyrs, seeking their prayers and intercessions. It's deeply embedded into the into the warp and woof, if you will, of Christian devotion, and then emerging out of that context all kinds of sort of canonical and legal implications. The discipline of indulgences, for instance, emerges in North Africa in the 250s in specific connection to this pre-existing veneration of the saints and the martyrs and the confessors. So there's a multifaceted picture there in law, in liturgy, in prayer, in devotion, all conveying this one depositive faith in disparate and varied ways, as well as in theological commentary by the fathers. So the magisterium acts, of course, when something is called into question, some element of the depositive faith, something that's always been confessed and believed and worshipped and prayed, is called into question or qualified in a way that would seem to vitiate it of its essential character, and then the magisterium has to act, and sometimes in a solemn way when it proclaims a dogma. Now, how does the magisterium know what to do? Well, that varies depending on the circumstances, right? So sometimes, you know, popes who act will do a lot of historical research themselves, and they may rely on the council of experts and mm-hmm. so forth, and they may consult historians and liturgists and theologians, and they may even consult the mind of the faithful in a certain way, not as if that itself were a binding norm, but as right. a witness to the truth of the faith. Other times, you know, they may act in ways that escape our ability immediately to see the intelligibility of their actions. And so then theologians go to work and say, well, let me try and make sense of that decision. But however they act, when the magisterium in any of its organs proclaims a dogma of the faith, something to be believed with divine and supernatural faith, we have the promise of Christ that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and that he really has guaranteed the church with this divine authority. So in those very rare instances, when the magisterium steps up to the plate and defines a dogma, that's when we know with certainty that the charism of infallibility is in play, if you will, and the church cannot teach falsely.
John, great question. Appreciate your text. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. This is Called to Communion on EWTN. Let's go to Mark now in Pensacola, Florida, listening to us on Guadalupe Radio there. Hey there, Mark. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, thank you. Dr. Anders, I have a friend that has read the Bible several times, the non-Catholic Bible. He's missing 7 books there. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to convince him about the argument for purgatory, and also more things about Mary. And I've already, you know, already told him, look, Mary's had more contact with Jesus than any other human being in the history of man. And you know, I told him about what he says to John and Mary at the cross. Do you have more things I can hand him?
Oh yeah, okay. We all kinds of stuff we can do. Now you said your first question was about purgatory. Is that right? You said purgatory and Blessed Virgin Mary. Those are the two parts of the question?
Yeah, two different things. Supporting our belief in purgatory,
okay.
And also why
we
venerate Mary.
All right, so first of all, you know, whenever I take up the purgatory discussion, I definitely want to go to the Bible. I have no objections to going to the Bible on this. But I also want to challenge the presumption. All right, when a Protestant says to me, well, I can't find purgatory in the Bible, I want to flip it around and say, well, of what significance is that? All right, why would you assume that a Christian doctrine must be represented in Scripture in order to be an article of faith? Where'd you get that idea from? Did Jesus ever tell you that the articles of faith in the Christian religion can only be substantiated by appeals to Scripture? Is that a norm that Christ articulates? No, he never does. He never does. This is a Protestant idea, and it's begging the question. So I want to go after that presumption and show them that to really know the contents of Christian faith, we have to rely on those authorities that Christ gave us, namely, oral tradition and the teaching authority of the church, all right, of which the Scriptures are a part, but certainly not the whole. All right, I want to hammer that point as hard as I can. Now, when it comes to the Bible, how do you even know what the Bible is? How do you know what the Bible is? You mentioned that your friend is missing 7 books. Well, on what authority does he get rid of 7 books? On what authority does he add 7 books? Divine authority or human authority? What authority told us the contents of the book of the Bible? If he can't produce one genuine divine authority, then it's of no use to appeal to Scripture in any respect, okay? Now, the Catholic Church knows that Christ founded the church, gave it the authority to teach the faith, and to define the contents of the biblical canon, including those 7 books that your friend rejects. I'm not going to rely only on those books, but I do want to start with them. In the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, we read that the people of Judah were praying on behalf of the dead and offering sacrifices for them. Well, there's no sense praying for people in heaven. They don't need it. It's not going to do any good to pray for those in hell. They're not going to get out. So the church infers from that practice of prayers for the dead that there must be an intermediate state in which people can benefit from the prayers of the church on earth. This is something that we find not only in the book of 2 Maccabees. It's also implied by 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 and 18, which St. Paul seems to pray for his dead friend Onesiphorus. But it's also embedded deeply in the pre-New Testament Jewish tradition, all right? And, of course, Jews to this day continue to offer prayers on behalf of the dead, and it's been a part of the Christian tradition for 2,000 years to remember the dead at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, all right? So we have Scripture, we have tradition, we also have the teaching authority of the Church. Now, let's unpack a bit the sense of purgatory, why there is a purgatory, and what biblical argument we can make, a theological argument for the necessity of purgatory, all right? Well, one of the things that Scripture tells us is that the guilt of sin is one thing, all right, and the debt of reparation is another, all right. And this is clearly taught in the Bible. So if you look at passages like 2 Samuel 12 and 2 Samuel 24, you'll see King David here. He sins, he repents, and then God imposes a temporal penance on him, all right. So the principle that sometimes Protestants will argue that if God forgives your sins, you don't have to do any reparation. That's just false. That's just false to Scripture. And the passages from 2 Samuel there illustrate that beautifully. David says, I won't offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. He insists on making reparation to God for his sin, doing penance. All right, St. Paul even takes a vow, shaves his head. Paul knew he was justified by faith, but he's still taking vows and shaving his head. He's doing acts of penance and reparation. All right, and the logic of purgatory is, well, what if we haven't done sufficient penance or reparation in this life? Well, we get an opportunity to do it in the next life. All right, that's argument number one. Argument number two comes from Jesus himself. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 24, I believe it is, verse 3, who can ascend the Lord's mountain, stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. You see, purity of heart is necessary for the vision of God. Now think about the experience of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord appears to him in a theophany, and Isaiah says, I'm toast. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. What does God do? He sends a seraph with a burning coal from the altar who goes and touches this burning coal to Isaiah, purifies him, you see, by fire. Now this is a beautiful typology. It's an allegory, all right, for what takes place in every human heart when they're confronted with the awesome majesty of God. We're not worthy to see that, even if we're justified by faith, all right? We're not worthy to see God unless our hearts have been purified by fire. St. Paul tells us that we will share in the likeness of Christ's resurrection if we also share in his sufferings. Suffering is necessary for the purification of heart that is requisite for the vision of God.
Okay.
So there you go on purgatory.
All right.
Now, the other question was about the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yes, is that correct?
Yes, that's correct.
All right, so we want to know, why do we venerate her? Why do we consider her the Mother of God? I mean, a kind of comprehensive defense of all the Marian dogmas. I'm not sure where we're going to start. Let me do it this way. I'm running a little bit long, so I might not go into it. When I talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary with non-Catholics, I want to defend all the Marian dogmas, of course. But I want to begin with something a little bit easier for them to grasp, and that is just the simple principle, is it okay to ask the dead for their prayers? Is it okay to ask the saints for their prayers? And what we find is that the Scripture is very clear that the saints in heaven are in the business of taking our prayers and presenting them to God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Also, the book of Tobit, we see the same thing happening with the archangel Raphael, and referencing again 2 Maccabees, I think now it's chapter 15.
Mm-hmm.
We see the righteous dead praying and interceding on behalf of the church on earth, and in fact offering our prayers to God. Now, sometimes the objection is made by Protestants. Well, if you're praying to the saints, aren't you worshiping them? And I'll say, well, okay, prove it. Demonstrate. Prove to me that simply asking someone else for their prayers is an act of adoration or worship. I don't think so. All right? I asked Tom for his prayers. He's sitting here across from me. I'm not worshiping Tom. I'm not adoring Tom if I ask him to pray for me. No more so am I adoring the saints by asking for their prayers. All right? And if you want absolute rock-solid proof that Catholics don't worship the saints, all right, and I think this is something that Protestants don't grasp because they don't have the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The supreme act of adoration and worship for Catholics is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Go read the canon of the Mass. We invoke the saints, all right. They're in there. You read the canon, read the Eucharistic prayer. There they are. What are they there for? To join with us in this eternal chorus of praise as we make that holy sacrifice and offer it. Offer it. to Almighty God.
Mark, great question. Appreciate your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. You know, one of the many ways that you can receive both EWTN and radio is a little box called Roku, R-O-K-U. It is a small box, smaller than a peanut butter sandwich. You can stick it right there by your TV set, hook it up with a wire. It gets a signal from Wi-Fi. So if you've got Wi-Fi in your home, basically wireless internet, you're going to get not only EWTN television, but EWTN radio as well in English and Spanish and on and on and on. Many retailers now sell the Roku box. You may want to check online, look for that, or check it out at your local convenience store or wherever you shop for something like this. It's called Roku. It's another reason why EWTN is everywhere. Back to the phones now at 1-800-585-9396. Eric is driving through Ohio, listening to us on Annunciation Radio. Eric, what's your question today?
Hey, how are you doing? Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is on the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Number one, are they in, I mean, are they in communion? And if they're not in communion, this is a very broad question, which I'm sure there's a ton of history. If they're not in communion, what steps need to be taken for the East and Western Church to be in communion?
Okay, thank you. Appreciate it. So, first of all, let's distinguish Eastern churches from Orthodox churches, okay? Because there are many Eastern churches that are in communion with Rome, but not the Orthodox churches, all right? There are what are called the sui juris churches, the Eastern Rite Catholic churches.
All right. Can you spell that? Sui juris?
Sui, S-U-I, juris, Y-U-R-I-S, sui
wow.
juris. All right. That's the technical term for the Eastern Rite Catholic
okay.
churches.
Okay.
What are there, 22 of them or something?
I believe
22,
so.
23,
mm-hmm.
I always forget. All right. Some of those have always been in communion with Rome. Some of them came back into communion with Rome. The Maronite Communion, which is in Syria and Lebanon, this is an Eastern Rite church, Syriac speaking, not Greek speaking.
Uh-huh.
That's never been out of communion with Rome, ever. In fact,
yeah.
they had a bishop that was present at the Fourth Lateran Council. And the monks of St. Maron, the monastery of St. Maron there in Syria, were acknowledging the Pope, I mean, explicitly and by letter as the head of the church in the 5th, 6th, 7th century or so forth. I mean, so they've always been there, always been there.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Some of them have come back into communion. So Eastern Christians, Eastern Catholics, always been there. Orthodox, and not all the Orthodox are in the East, right? We've got Orthodox people living in North America.
Yeah.
All right. But they're historically, of course, in the Eastern part of the Christian world. And they're not in communion with Rome. They're not in communion with Rome. Now, again, there are different families of Orthodox, and the conditions necessary for their reunion vary. Now, the best scholarly treatment of this is by Aidan Nichols, the Dominican theologian Aidan Nichols. He has a book called Rome and the Eastern Churches, and he goes through systematically all these different Eastern communions, all these different Orthodox churches, and says this is what's necessary in this case, this is what's necessary in that case, because, of course, they don't agree with one another, and so they vary in the degree to which they have departed from Catholic unity. The big issue in Orthodoxy is, where are you on the Council of Ephesus? Where are you on the Council of Chalcedon? All right. So the Assyrian Church of the East rejects the Council of Ephesus and Chalcedon and anything that came after it. Those are the historically Nestorian churches of Iraq and Persia.
Right.
We got a bit more distance with them. Okay. Then you've got the Monophysite churches, the Coptic Church, the Ethiopian Church. They accept the Council of Ephesus, but not the Council of Chalcedon. So we gotta get our Christology worked out there and the
wow.
authority of that council.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have the Byzantine Rite Orthodox churches that accept the Council of Chalcedon. So they're closer to us in our underlying Christology, but of course they reject the universal jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome, and that's really the big point. I mean, there are other theological differences in spirituality and so forth that sometimes weigh heavily on dialogue. But the real issue is the extent of the Pope's jurisdiction as the primate of Rome and the vicar of the universal church.
Okay. Eric, thank you so much for your call. Dustin is listening to us in Traverse City, Michigan on Barriga Broadcasting. Hey, Dustin, what's on your mind today? Dustin in Traverse City, are you there?
Hey, Dustin.
Oh, yes. Can you hear me? Sorry,
yep.
I had it on mute.
Go right ahead.
Hey, I was reading in the Bible recently, and you actually just mentioned part of my question earlier about seeing God. Jesus said that no one has seen the Father but the Son, and anyone who's seen the Son has seen God. And I'm curious, why don't more people see God today in the way that you mentioned from Isaiah, where they're undone, or where they are, you know, exuberant in their rejoicing because they've just met the Holy One?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate it. So it's important to qualify. Isaiah did not see God. What Isaiah saw was a theophany, all right? A theophany is a visible representation of God that God creates as a miracle,
right.
But it's not God.
Okay.
So when Moses, for instance, encountered the miracle of the burning bush, God is not a burning bush. God is not a burning bush.
Right.
God caused a burning bush to appear to Moses as a sign or token or representation of his presence. Same sort of thing happened to Isaiah. These are theophanies. Okay, well, first of all, I don't have any evidence from Scripture that theophanies were a common experience in human prehistory. In fact, all the evidence would count to the contrary. I mean, when Moses saw the burning bush, he said, "What's this? I ain't never seen this before."
Yeah.
All right. Same thing with Isaiah. All right. Abraham and the smoking fire pot. I mean, these were incredibly rare occurrences that were arresting and powerful, and they were delivered to chosen instruments, to highly significant covenantal figures that stood in for essentially for the entire world. I mean, Abraham is the father of all of those who have faith in Christ, all of those who believe in the God of Abraham, of the God of Moses, and so forth. So he's a typological and representative figure, right? It's not like everybody who believed God had Abraham's experience of the smoking fire pot or Moses' experience of the burning bush. Now, that being said, I think that arresting and powerful experiences of God happen all the time. And, all you got to do is read the lives of the saints. Now, God manifests himself to people in a variety, in various ways, in their interior lives. Obviously, he manifests himself publicly to us in the teachings of the church, in the sacraments of the church, and so forth, and above all, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is historically accessible. But when you're talking about these arresting and powerful spiritual experiences, they're varied, they're profound, and they happen all the time. Now, you know, as Catholics, we're not bound to believe in any particular story that occurs after the apostolic era
mm-hmm.
as being directly from God. But there's really good evidence that apparitions of the saints, especially the Blessed Virgin Mary, for instance, have happened around the world. Now, if you've never investigated, for instance, the evidences of the miracles at Fatima, get a hold of a book. I don't care which book. Just go grab one. Start reading about the apparitions of Our Lady of Fatima the number of skeptics, unbelievers, atheists, and mockers who saw these evidences and were dumbstruck. And kind of like Isaiah said, oh, woe is me. I better get myself to the confessional.
Yeah. Very good. Appreciate your call there, Dustin. I'm so sorry that we could not get to more of these. I'm reluctant to, ask a question that Dr. Andrews does not have time enough to answer, so that would be kind of silly. So we could not get to a text from Rick in Bowling Green,
Kentucky. And we're never silly here.
Oh, we're never silly around here. We also couldn't get to one from Nathan or an email from Enrique or a call from Carter in Oklahoma City. We're going to try to carry as many of those over to our next show as we possibly can. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Thanks also to Michael McCall and Matt Kubinski doing a super job behind the glass. You know, we do the program here on the radio each and every Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern is the time. We also encore the program for you at 11 p.m. Eastern on the radio, and we'll have an encore for you, the best of show, on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. I'm Tom Price. Have yourselves a wonderful day. We'll see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.